We've been going over Matthew chapter 4, and particularly the last 13 verses of chapter 4, and so we will finish the chapter today. The first half of chapter 4 was focused on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We looked at that, and then the last two times together, looking at Matthew, the last half of Matthew 4, we see Jesus' ministry beginning. We see John the Baptist's ministry decreasing. We see Jesus' ministry increasing. And we see that Jesus is this great light. Similarly, when we saw with the Magi, that he is this great light that is what we call, where we sang this morning, he's the morning star. So Jesus is this star, this light that dawns, is the good news. And then today, or excuse me, last time we were together, we talked about Jesus calling his first disciples, and it was a charge for us to become evangelists, to do the work of an evangelist. And yesterday was our first step out in faith in an effort to reach those in the community. It's particularly here in Unicy, and we will persevere and continue to cast our nets or put out our nets, and as the Lord wills and as he decides and as he chooses to fill those nets, and it's his prerogative, and so we will continue to be faithful and continue to put our nets out and trust the Lord will bring to us those in whom are his and open their hearts and use us to share the gospel with them, to encourage them, and to point them to Christ. So, like I said during our last time, we looked at verses 18 through 20. This is the calling of his disciples. And in those verses, we saw Jesus, more specifically, walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling out to Peter. So this is just kind of a review, because we're going to jump to the last few verses here in the chapter. And we saw him walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling out to Peter and his brother Andrew. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." A very famous statement that many of us as Christians are familiar with. And shortly thereafter, from that same place, Jesus encounters, if you'll recall, James, the son of Zebedee, the name of their father, and John, his brother, in a boat with their father, mending their nets, and in similar fashion, calls them to himself. In both cases, the men immediately leave their boats and nets to follow Jesus. They're willing to follow Jesus at the cost of their own careers and even their own family. We also read Luke chapter 5 and took a closer look at Jesus' interaction with these men. There were crowds that followed Jesus while he was at the Sea of Galilee, and they were pressing hard against him. So you can kind of imagine the Sea of Galilee, the crowds are pressing hard against him. He's being pressed up against the side of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and so he steps out into one of the boats, particularly Peter's boat, and he continues teaching them from the vantage point of his boat. We're told that after speaking, Jesus instructed Simon Peter to, quote, "put out into the deep and let down his nets for a catch." Simon is reluctant at first, but after letting down his net, he's astonished to find it overflowing with fish. So much so that he calls to James and John, which we find out to be that these two men are his partners, to help him and his brother Andrew with the catch. So he's calling to James and John, his partners, to help him and his brother Andrew with the catch. Peter is overwhelmed. He's humbled by this event. And Jesus says to him, famously, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And it was at this point we saw that the connection between this verse and Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, which reads, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So Luke chapter 5 was a zoomed-in picture of what we read in Matthew chapter 4. We observed first that Jesus' call to his disciples was effectual. In other words, his call accomplished what he intended it to accomplish. Just like our own salvation. Our own salvation stories, God's internal call was effectual. We're here today. We're seeking to hear his word, to obey his word. Even if there's been times where we've strayed, that we come back, that his call will be effectual. It will accomplish what he intends it to, and we're grateful for that. We find much comfort and hope that God's call is effectual. It did not fail, and by his mercy, he brought each and one of us to repentance and faith in his Son. And for Jesus' disciples, this meant forsaking everything for Christ's sake, didn't it? meant that they were going to leave behind their careers, that they were going to leave behind their aspirations, because now their new great aspiration with Christ was following Christ. This was a better way. This was more exciting. This was more compelling. This was more worth living for. That's how good Christ is. It wasn't just that out of duty they leave everything behind, but because they see a better way. They see a man who is worth forsaking everything for. That's what we see in this picture. And we asked ourselves these questions. Are we willing to leave everything behind to follow Christ ourselves? And is Jesus at the center of our dreams and our ambitions? Is Jesus worth following to us? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Secondly, we observe that it was Jesus who filled Peter's nets with fish. As Christians, we are called to do, as I said earlier, the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel with those around us. That is our coworkers, our family, our friends. Think about those categories. Who are those in your midst? Who are those in your sphere of influence? The persons in line at the grocery store, even, or the person at our dinner table. However, we learned there in Luke that while it is our responsibility to let down our nets, it is Jesus' responsibility to fill those nets. That is the Holy Spirit's job to bring men and women to repentance and faith in the Son of God. That we can take great comfort. Think about that. The fact that this is a work, a supernatural work, that first of all can only be accomplished by God. God goes and does it. He fills Peter's nets, and he can fill ours. He brought us to repentance. He can bring others to repentance. So we take great comfort and have great assurance that ultimately we will be successful in our evangelistic endeavors, because God is unfailing at work in others. He unfailingly is at work in others as we share the good news of his Son. We should not give up. Fishermen set their nets often in vain, it feels like. It feels like we're not making much progress, that we should trust. Even after this particular time that we went out here and we, you know, the 6 or 7 folks showed up, but we're going to do it again. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. We're going to pray that the Lord would send someone to help us interact with Unicy, to meet. What are their shift schedules? How can we reach out to them? How can we reach out to Westward? How can we reach out to those in our spheres of influence? How can we do that? What can we do more next time? What can we do differently next time? We learn so much from stepping out in faith. And so let's do it again. As Albert said, we'll be planning our next outreach. And so be praying about that, thinking about that. What is the Lord calling you to do? Who is he calling you to speak to in your life? Who has he given you and put in front of you that you have influence? But this week, we're turn our attention to the last two verses, 23, 24, and 25, here in Matthew chapter 4. And so I'll just go ahead and read it again, if you'd follow with me, starting in verse 23. And he went out, speaking of Jesus, throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So let's go ahead and pray as we jump into this text. Lord, I pray for your help today. Help us to see what it is you want us to see here in your word. Help me to explain, to highlight, to point out, to expound upon your word, that it might nourish us, Lord. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help all of us in this room this morning. And to your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these passages, we see that at least two major themes. This is going to be the two big things we're going to talk about this morning. There's two major things we see happening in these passages, and that they will become the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. So the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. In other words, this is what we will see throughout all of the Gospels. Matthew, which we're going through, but as well as if you read the other Gospels, these will become the things that are very prominent in Jesus' life. Okay, and those hallmarks are first, is what we're going to see, or what I'm going to call Jesus' words. What the message that comes out of his mouth. And the second, what we're going to call Jesus' works. This is a twofold part of Jesus' ministry that we are going to see in his life, and that is what he comes out of his mouth and the works that we see that him do, that he does. In verse 23, we see Jesus traveling through all of Galilee. Now, if you remember, this is the northern area. This is north of Jerusalem, and so he's traveling throughout all of Galilee. Galilee is, this, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, this is the place where Jesus starts his ministry. This is kind of like his official going out time. He begins in Capernaum. He's kicked out of Nazareth in the synagogue, where his hometown, where he spent 30 years of his life growing up, and he begins his ministry in Capernaum from that point on. And so we see that he's traveling throughout all of Galilee, and he is, quote, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So this is the first of those two hallmarks of his ministry. This is him teaching, and this is him proclaiming, and he is proclaiming a particular message, that is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus' ministry was first and foremost a message. So he travels from place to place, teaching and proclaiming this message. Even in verses 18 through 22, previous to this, when Jesus called his disciples to himself, the immediate setting is him teaching a large crowd from a boat on the Sea of Galilee, isn't it? Even in the context of calling his disciples, he's teaching this particular crowd of other followers. And the message that he proclaims is, as Matthew puts it, quote, the gospel of the kingdom. Or in other words, his message is the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's here we find Matthew's first use of the word gospel. Or in the Bible's original language, evangelion, which is where we get the word evangelical from. So when Christians describe themselves, you may have listened to this on television. So I remember the election, that was a word that was talked about a lot. They categorize a certain group of voters as evangelicals. And so, fortunately, that word was used quite loosely during the elections. But when Christians describe themselves as evangelical, when we describe ourselves, or if we describe ourselves as evangelical, what we're saying is that we have a common belief in the good news of God's kingdom. That's what binds us together. Protestants, denominational lines, cross-denominational lines, it is what binds us together, the good news of God's kingdom, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you might wonder, what does this good news of salvation have to do with God's kingdom? Because when we oftentimes speak of the gospel, sometimes, at least myself, I may forget the fact of any kind of kingdom. We're talking about the good news that Jesus paid for my sins. But it goes beyond that, and you might wonder, how is the kingdom a part of that gospel message? Well, the good news is that this salvation not only saves us from something, namely God's wrath, but saves us to something, namely to God himself. So we're saved from God to God. Isn't that interesting? We're saved from God to God. We become children of God. We are, as Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus, as Jesus put it, born again. We're born from above. We become citizens of heaven and sons and daughters of God, or as sons and daughters of God, we inherit this kingdom, or Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' proclamation is a calling into the kingdom of which he is the king. Think about it. You have the king of this kingdom inviting people, calling people to be a part of this kingdom. For the kingdom is at hand was the message of John the Baptist. It was also the message of Jesus. And he calls people to that kingdom. The writer of Colossians, I think, describes this really well. He says, Paul writes, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the redemption, the forgiveness of the sins, it is what causes us or allows us or makes us go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are transferred into his son's kingdom. Do you remember what the thrust of Matthew's gospel during these first four chapters was, what we've been talking about a lot? It was to show us that Jesus is not only the son of David, but he's David's Lord. Emmanuel, he called him, or God with us, as it's translated. That Jesus is the Messiah and the true, and here it is, King of Israel. This is the theme throughout Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is King. This is about the kingship of Jesus. And so when the king comes and talks about his kingdom, that begins to make more sense. This is why John the Baptist came preaching, like I said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, look, the king has come, and with him his kingdom. Again, why? Because the king had come, Jesus had come, and ultimately the good news of the kingdom, here it is that the king of that kingdom had come. That's what the good news about the kingdom is. When Albert's reading Revelation 5 this morning, we're reading about the slain lamb, and all the elders fall down and worship him. This is the centerpiece of the kingdom. It's Jesus. The kingdom's all about the king, our Lord. And that's ultimately the good news. When the disciples were asked by the Pharisees and the scribes, why do they not wash their hands, or why do they not fast? Or no, they weren't asked by the Pharisees, excuse me. Asked by John's disciples, why are they not fasting? And the response by Jesus is because the bridegroom is with them. I'm here. The person that you would normally be longing for, the kingdom to come and the Jesus to return, well, right now Jesus is with them. Jesus is in their midst. Why are they fast? Right now they have reason to rejoice. But after the bridegroom is no longer with you, they will fast at that time. But right now, the bridegroom is with them. The king is what it's all about. This is the good news. And Matthew tells us that this king went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So Jesus had a message. Now I want to point something out specifically in verse 23. I'll just read it one more time. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Let me ask you something. Where is one of Jesus' primary platforms of ministry? Just in that verse. What's his primary place of ministry, of teaching and proclaiming? It's the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? He's teaching from inside the synagogues, and it's also the same place from which the Apostle Paul would go and preach the gospel, as recorded in the book of Acts, time and time again. Now, synagogues, I'm going to give you a little bit of information about synagogues, because at least for myself, it's not something I didn't grow up as a Jewish person. I didn't grow up in the synagogue. I didn't have friends that were Jewish that were a part of a synagogue, so my understanding of a synagogue has generally been pretty low. But if we do a little bit of research, I think there's some helpful information here, because there's, I think, a point being made here in the text that we may not necessarily or naturally get as we read it. So synagogues are essentially a Jewish house of worship, just like this place is a house of worship. My father-in-law actually spent a portion of his career working in a synagogue in Dayton, Ohio. It's called Beth Jacob. Now, it's important to note, though, that a synagogue is different than, say, the Jewish temple. There's only one temple. That temple obviously is not built. It was destroyed in AD 70 by one of the Roman emperors. Now, synagogues, there can be any number of synagogues. And the difference largely between a synagogue and the temple is that the temple, there could be sacrifices. This is where the sacrifices took place. And synagogues, they don't perform sacrifices in synagogues. So there's one of the main differences, that there can be many synagogues and only one temple, and sacrifices are held at the temple, and sacrifices are not performed within the synagogue. Now, the format of worship within a synagogue is typically threefold. I think you find this very interesting. First is prayer. So three aspects to the worship service inside of a synagogue, a Jewish house of worship. And that is first prayer, the second, the reading of Scripture, and number three, the exposition or teaching of that Scripture. So you can see Jesus, being in a synagogue, teaching was a very natural thing for him to have done. And while priests are set up by Moses, if we go all the way back into the early books of the Bible, we see that Moses sets up priests. If you remember Aaron, and you remember the priesthood, the Levites, that get set up, these guys are supposed to be teaching the people, and they do. But eventually, over time, scribes, or what we might call lawyers today, those who are well-versed or understand the law really well, that's why we usually hire lawyers when we're going into a criminal case of some kind, is because they understand the law, and they're going to be a lot better at defending us using the law than we would be, because we're not as familiar with the law as they are. And so, but at this time, not, well, we could, of course, when we think of lawyers, we oftentimes just think of that courtroom and them using the law to defend us. But lawyers or scribes at this time would also be teachers of that law. Because of their knowledge of that law, they were teachers of that law. They were also known as, maybe more familiar to you, rabbis. And so historically, over time, specifically about 400 years prior to Christ, they began to become quite popular. The scribes did. And so the priests had previously had the job of teaching. Now that job was also being disseminated across the scribes or the lawyers of that day. And so they became the teachers of God's law throughout most of the Jews' houses of worship. Now, synagogue, there is a little bit of a debate as to when synagogues came about, because there's really only about one reference in the Old Testament to the Hebrew word, which is translated in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about 300 years before Christ. There's only one word there that is described as or would be synonymous with synagogue. So it's in Psalms. And so it's a little, everyone's a little curious as to where do these synagogues come about? Where do they find their origin? Because the center focus of the Old Testament was largely around the temple and the priests disseminating the teachings of God's law to the people in that particular model. But we see synagogues by the time Jesus' time are everywhere. And Jesus goes everywhere to all of these synagogues in order to teach and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And what I found particularly interesting is that the synagogue appears to have come into existence only a few years. If we look purely historically, that it appears that it comes into existence only a few hundred years before Christ. In fact, many historians and theologians believe that the synagogue came into existence as a result of Israel's return from exile around 400 BC. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament history, what's recorded in Ezra or Nehemiah, more specifically, a result of Ezra's reading of the Torah, that this particular time they come out of the exile and they return to their land, and the person who leads them out of their exile in Babylon is a man named Ezra. He's both a priest and a scribe. Now, Ezra was both a priest and a scribe, and he was instrumental in leading the Israelites out of the land of Babylon. And when the Israelites arrive back in their native land, Ezra does something that's particularly interesting that's recorded in the scriptures. Ezra begins reading God's law to them. Now, you can kind of think of the folks, they've been in exile for such a long time, you can almost kind of think of their minds as a blank slate. Not that they had lost all of their Jewish heritage, but they were in a land that was not their own. They were under rule by people who were not their own people. And so people were very ignorant of God's law and what it had to say. It had fallen into, I don't know if you'd say disrepair, but it had fallen out of style. They didn't have many copies. It wasn't something that they really had access to over time in their exile. So when they come back to Israel, you see the reading of this law, and many of the people that have come back out of exile are hearing it for the first time in their generation. And so there's this massive response. And when Ezra reads the law, there's this confession of sin. There's this weeping. There's this reading of the word every day for hours on end in order for that the people might hear the law, because it's the first time that they've heard it and they're hungry. And so they're devouring this word. So I just want to read out of Nehemiah chapter 7 to kind of give us a little perspective. And I think this will help us understanding where the synagogue may have had its origin. In verse 8, excuse me, in verse, let's see, we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gates. You can imagine the people are coming out of exile, coming back to Israel, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses the Lord had commanded Israel. This is the Torah. First five books of the Bible. So Ezra, verse 2, the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. So think about this. All the people were before him. He gets up on a platform. Remind you of a pulpit? A lot of the pulpits today are just little podiums. This really isn't much of a pulpit. But pulpits, especially within the Protestant Reformation and even before that, were raised up so as they could be above the people, so they could see the people and teach the people. Gave him a perspective. And here we have Ezra, interestingly enough, and Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and we'll skip the names here, in verse 5, and Ezra opened, so there's these people standing next to him, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, there's a list of men here, and they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what we have here appears to be what you might say or call an infantile model of what would later be used for the synagogues across all of Israel and anywhere any large body or large enough body or population of Jewish men could gather for worship. It was typical that if there were a small Jewish population, even in a Gentile city, as long as there were at least 10 men, they could form a local house of worship. And it didn't necessarily have to be in a building. Some of these things, if they were small enough, could have been outside. But the point is that there were these little houses of worship, and they were typically run by scribes or by rabbis. Those who were proficient in God's law, like I said, the scribes, rabbis, would teach weekly on the Sabbath. And do just as Ezra did and read from God's law while giving the meaning or sense of the text so that the people understood what was being read. So think about that. Reading the law clearly and then giving the sense or the meaning to help them understand the law. What does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? It's what we would call biblical exposition. Expository preaching is what we've been talking about. In other words, reading God's word and doing our best, the minister, the pastor, the preacher, is giving the plain sense of the text to help those who are listening understand the text. And here we find the roots of it all the way back to Ezra. And I believe you could probably go further than that and you can get back to Moses very easily. But here we see a model almost kind of coming out of Israel that would set the stage for synagogues, and the synagogues particularly in Jesus' time. And within synagogues, this is particularly interesting, during Jesus' day, it would be customary and even expected for visiting rabbis to teach at the local synagogue, which would have made it likely would have made it a natural platform for Jesus to teach and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So whenever Jesus would go into a town, being a rabbi himself, it would have been expected of him to come in and teach on the Sabbath day, where they would typically have their regular rabbi speak, but he's a visitor, and so they want him to come teach the law and to proclaim whatever it is that the law proclaimed or whatever the book of God, law, God's book would proclaim. And so when he would come to a town, this was not you know, this was ordinary for him to take the pulpit, so to say, okay? Now, they didn't call it a pulpit, I don't think, but you get the point. So it was customary for him to do this, and it was a natural platform. And interesting enough, it's in a similar place of worship, namely the local church, here we are today, that a minister continues Jesus' work. Now remember the point. Jesus has a message, two hallmarks of his ministry, the word and his works, his word and his works. And even to this day, even right now as I speak, we are being faithful in imitating Christ to delivering his word. We're reading the plain text in front of us, giving it its plain sense, helping each other to understand Jesus' word and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom. So this very day, this tradition continues. It's Jesus' words that continue to endure even to this very day. Sometimes we think of the miracles as being the big thing that probably drew the crowds. But keep in mind, before he performed his miracle in Cana, he already had more people following him than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had such large crowds that Josephus, a secular Jewish historian, writes about John the Baptist and the stir that he was creating. So while, yes, certainly the miracles drew crowds and had a purpose, ultimately, it's God's word that we find enduring even 2,000 years later on a little island out here in the Pacific, some, I don't know, 10,000, I don't know how many miles it is from here to Jerusalem. I mean, but think about that. God's word has endured for thousands of years. Now, let's switch. We're on the first port, Jesus' word. Second portion, Jesus' miracles. Now you'll notice that in the second half of verse 23, Jesus not only proclaims the good news of the kingdom, but he goes around, quote, healing every disease and affliction among the people. And it even goes on to say that the people, quote, brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and healed them. Not only had God's kingdom come in word, but in power. Now, Jesus performed countless miracles throughout his ministry, and even the writers of the Gospels say that only a handful are recorded for us in the Gospels. But they've been recorded for several reasons. There's at least half a dozen reasons Jesus performed miracles. And I believe at least two of which of these are here in the text. First, these miracles, these miraculous healings point us to the eventual consummation of God's heavenly kingdom. In other words, it's but a foretaste of what's to come and what we are to expect in the new heaven and the new earth. I just want to read to you Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then I saw," and this is John seeing and what is to come, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." These miraculous healings that followed Christ wherever he went were strong evidences of the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom over and over and over again. He's preaching about the kingdom. These healings are evidence of that kingdom coming. The kingdom is at hand. It is here. It is with Jesus. And they are evidences that this kingdom has indeed come. You may remember that when Jesus died on the cross and, quote, he yielded up his spirit, that the temple curtain was torn in two, the earth shook, rocks were split, and many tombs were opened. Matthew says that, quote, later on in his gospel, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. How many of you, I mean, we have a volcano over here, right? Of course. We've got volcanoes all up and down this chain. What are some of the things that happen before a volcano erupts? There are tremors just before, usually. It's like Mount St. Helens. When Mount St. Helens went off, they had lots of indicators that that was going to blow. In the same way, these men, these people, these saints who were already dead, the tombs are open and they're coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. What are these? These are tremblings. These are indications that the kingdom has come. Now, not everyone was resurrected. Not everyone, you know, was given new bodies. These men probably weren't given new bodies. They probably died just like the rest of the population. But they were hints. They were indications that the kingdom had come. And so are these healings in Jesus' ministry. They're indications that the kingdom has come. They were strong evidences of the inauguration of his kingdom. They were meant to be a foretaste of what's to come. Secondly, these miracles are intended to confirm the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. So the first thing is they are indication that the kingdom has come. This is an inauguration. This is a foretaste of what is to come. Secondly, these miracles are intended to confirm the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, as Son of God. I think the text that illustrates this well for us is Luke 7:18. And I'll just start reading for you. Luke 7:18, it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another?'" So John the Baptist is in prison in this scenario. He sends messengers to ask whether this Jesus is the one in whom he was preparing the way for. "And when the men had come," verse 20, "when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits." Reminds us here of back in Matthew. "And on whom were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John the Baptist, who is in prison, sends men to confirm that Jesus is indeed the Christ, namely the Messiah, Jesus literally responds by pointing to them to the miraculous healings he had just performed that very hour. I almost, when I read the text, I almost wonder if they come to him asking, he performs the healing, and he goes, "Look, go tell him what just happened. Because this is evidence of, yes, I am the man in whom they are expecting, who John is looking forward to." And no, he does not have to look forward to another. While at first Jesus' response might seem a little strange, when we realize that these miraculous signs were the very works that the prophet Isaiah, what Jesus is really quoting there, he's quoting Isaiah. And so Isaiah had foretold that these things would accompany the Messiah. So it becomes clear why this would have been significant to John, because obviously, no doubt, John the Baptist would have been very intimately acquainted with the prophecies of the Messiah, the prophecies that foretold what the Messiah would look like, what he would do, how he would act. And so Jesus' response is very appropriate. Moreover, what I find exciting about this particular passage here in Luke is that not only are the miracles listed by Jesus evidence of his messiahship, but coupled or bundled with them is this one phrase at the end. One phrase at the end of that text. "The poor have good news preached to them." Look at it. There it is again. You have Jesus' works and his message, his word and his works coupled together wherever he goes. Not only are these healings, these miraculous things going to follow him, but also will this good news, this gospel, this word, this message be coupled with those things. Meant to complement one another, what give evidence to the other, to support the other. And again, these are hallmarks of Jesus' ministry, which we will continue to see throughout Matthew's gospel. So, as we conclude, what are we to make of the passages we've read here today? We looked at Jesus' words, and we looked at his works and the purpose of those things, and how might they apply to our lives? Well, something struck me as I was reading Jesus' words to the messengers sent by John, particularly in verse 23 of chapter 7. I'll read it again, starting in verse 22. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind received their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And look at 23. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus' message, while it was the best news in the whole world for sinners like us, it was incredibly offensive, and it is incredibly offensive to sinners. It's calling sinners, sinners. Repent. It's calling sinners to repent, to acknowledge, first of all, your sin, and to turn from your sin. It's a very hard word to hear, that you're a sinner, and then be called to repent. No one likes to hear that. No one wants to hear the rest of the news that, don't worry, Christ is going to pay for your sin if you repent. Christ will bring you and transfer you into his kingdom of light, because we can't get over the fact that I'm a sinner. I don't like to be told that I'm a sinner. Our natural man is immediately offended by such an assertion. The idea that there is salvation, I've watched this in the news recently, when a senator is a man who was appointed for public office just recently, is going through Senate hearings for confirmation, and he's ridiculed because he believes that salvation is only found through Christ. We see on display the hostility there is to such an idea, that the hostility there is to such a message. Scriptures say that there is no man under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a very offensive message to a very pluralistic culture that we live in. It's repugnant to us by nature. Man, by his sinful nature, would prefer to go his own way, to make his own way and to so deny his maker in doing so. And even as Christians, we must be careful to heed all the words of our Savior, not just some of them. To believe all that he says, to without reservation submit to his word. This is something that I strive to do every day, and I exhort you to do the same, is even when the words of Jesus are hard, that we submit to them, that they be the guiding principles of our life, no matter when they're difficult, whether they're difficult or not, or cost us everything. But rather than Jesus being offensive to us, but that he becomes the rock to which we cling. We don't get to pick and choose what we like and don't like. It's the same reason that when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he answers them, he says, "Pray like this, your kingdom come," speaking to the Father, "hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the model for which all of our prayers should be hemmed in by, is that it's the Lord's kingdom is priority in my life, and what I want in this life is that his will would be done, not mine. And I pray that we would not only obey him, but that we would have our hopes strengthened as we look forward to the day when there was no longer any death, sickness, and pain, but only eternal joy in the presence of our Lord. Think about that Revelation chapter 21 text. We're thinking about, we are looking forward and hoping in a day where there will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sin. That, honestly, that will be the most pleasurable thing in my life, is to no longer be weighed down by my sin. Oh, how I hate my sin. I loathe my sin, and I wish that my sin would be gone, and I pray that the Lord would make me and conform me into the image of his Son day by day. And it is painful. It's a painful reality to have sin in your life persisting and nagging, and you're always making war against it. Oh, the day when that will no longer be so, that I will no longer, that my old man will no longer crave the things of the flesh, or the things of this world, or the pride of life and all of those things. But no, I will only want Christ. I will only want righteousness. That's freedom. And that's what we have to look forward to, not to be weighed down by sin any longer. That's we should all be looking forward to. And that's exactly what this message and these miracles point to, is the kingdom that will eventually be consummated, and it will be here on a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, we hold your name in honor. We hold it in high esteem. Our desire is that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in us here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would not be offended by your Son, but that we would be a people that embrace him at all costs, that our faith would be strengthened by his words. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that your word has endured even to this day. Help us to heed your words, to cherish your words, and I pray that your word would nurture us and strengthen us. And give us hope. We're grateful for your Son. We're grateful for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.